This, the Palm Sunday, the week that we celebrate the Lord going into Jerusalem, and as we sang today, Hosanna, it is a special week to us who are followers of Christ and believers in Him, as we contemplate what that has meant to us in our own lives. And as a Christian, you cannot be unmoved by what Christ gave up for us. And as we have been going through the Word of God, exposing verse by verse the Gospel of John, I am so excited to see where we are at. Sorry that it didn't, if I was a better planner, a better administrator, I would have gotten to the Resurrection Sunday next week. But that you have to wait till June in the preaching series for that. But next week we come together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that the church is packed out with us and with friends and family that you invite to come and to hear the gospel. It won't be your typical Easter message that I'll preach next Sunday, so I encourage you to have folks come. If they tell you they heard the same old story before, tell them to come. It'll be a little bit different next week. We are in John chapter 17. I am spending 4 weeks in this prayer that Jesus gives or makes to the Father. And so we are in the third week of that four-week mini-series within this series. I think this is a very important part of Scripture that we can understand a little bit more about our Savior and His love for us. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, John chapter 17, be reading from verses 11 through 19. 11 through 19. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Father God, as we come before you this day, Lord, as we who call on the name of your Son as Lord and Savior, Father, as we have been justified through that blood, we are being sanctified in our walk with Him. Father, I pray that as we dive into this Scripture today and dive into the meat of your Word, Lord, as this mere man stands before your people, Lord, that our hearts would receive with joy the message presented today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. I was sharing this story with some friends of ours a couple of weeks back, and I thought it would be a perfect illustration for this sermon. And that was when I was a little boy. I was living in Germany, and I was probably 12 years old at the time, and my dad was an army officer. And someone asked me the other day, you know, about something, and I was telling them I didn't learn how to use tools or anything. A matter of fact, I remember my mother-in-law telling me one time, she said, "Hand me some channel locks." And I was like 18 years old, and I was going like, "What's a channel lock?" I had no clue what tools were. I didn't use them. My dad, being an army officer, you just called up somebody from the post. They would come by. They would do the maintenance. So I never did anything like that. So anyway, I wanted to tell you that because I had an experience. We were living in downtown Frankfurt in one of the little places where the Americans that worked for the Army lived. And I had the privilege of taking home the school hamster in sixth grade. And so for the Christmas break, So I take this hamster home, and I've never, you know, my parents, we had one dog, and they never wanted any kind of critters in the house. So first of all, my mom freaked out when I brought it home. I said, "Mom, it's too late. I can't do anything about it. School's closed." So I have this little hamster, and somehow, some way, it got out. Okay? Well, I saw it run for the corner of my closet, and it had a little ledge on the floor, and it ran up this hole that was in there. And I started freaking out. What am I going to, you know, I was a shy boy, very shy back then, very insecure. I guess the only reason I wasn't bullied because I was about my height in sixth grade. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, the kids are going to make fun of me. The teachers, I'll probably get kicked out of school for losing this hamster. So I lived, we lived on a two-story house with a basement. So I went downstairs. My dad was in, never forget this, my dad was in the den. He was reading, and I passed by him and went down into the basement. I went down and got an axe. And I came back up the stairs and kind of snuck by him with the axe on my side and went upstairs. And so I take that axe, and I start beating a hole in the closet wall. So I get inside the closet, here where the, bam, 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 and I make this big old hole, and I still can't get him out. My dad hears this noise. He can't figure out what it is. And we lived, I mean, when I say downtown Frankfort, we lived, there was a trolley that ran right by our house. I mean, right on the corner. And so my dad comes upstairs. He looks at me. He sees me with the axe. He looks over and he goes, "What have you done?" Well, you do what every boy does. You start bawling so your dad doesn't beat you. And I started crying. I said, "Dad, I've screwed up." "Yeah, you have, son. And I've lost the hamster." He said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I did what I only thought I could do and knew how to do." He says, "Why don't you just call me?" He went downstairs, or told me to go downstairs. He said, "Go in the refrigerator, get some cheese." So I go, "What?" So I go downstairs, get some cheese, and my dad gets on his hands and knees, and he puts the cheese right there, and he says, "Now watch." And we sat back, and here comes this little hamster out of the hole, comes down there. My dad put a couple extra pieces, and he went right to my dad, picked him up, put him in the cage. And he looked at me, he said, "Son, all you had to do was ask." How many times do we act like that with our Heavenly Father? And we just don't ask. He has the ability to take care of us. And here we have a model of that. We see Jesus who trusts his Father, his Heavenly Father, so much that he puts not only the disciples in his hands, but every other believer that would ever live into his hands. You know, through Jesus Christ, every believer, every one of you, every one of us who is a follower of Christ has been given direct access to the very throne room of God. We don't have to take a hammer or an axe and do things ourselves. We have access to the throne of God. In addition to our personal prayers that we have, believers also have the prayers of others who intercede on their behalf. One of the greatest joys I have in my life as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to pray for you. I take that very seriously. Somebody asked me, I had two people today that I had the privilege to pray with. And I've told you before, when people ask me to pray, I want to pray with them then and there. Matter of fact, it was three now that I think about it already today. I want to pray for them right then and there. Because the beauty of being able to pray for somebody else. And think about when people pray for you. You know, some of you will call specifically and ask some people that you know are prayer warriors and that you know they will pray for you faithfully. Pray. God listens to those prayers. The intercession of Christians for each other it's an essential element of the church's spiritual life. And the New Testament contains numerous examples of it. You know, it amazes me that when we here take prayer seriously, that's when I see God moving in this life of the church. Is when we pray. But other Christians are not only the only ones who intercede on our behalf of the believer. You know who else does? It's God Himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, the Scripture tells us. Groanings, 8:20, too deep for words. And the selfish perspectives of us humans and our imperfection and our spiritual limitations that plague our lives, it keeps us from praying as we ought to pray, doesn't it? And we don't pray inconsistent with God's will. too many times in my life I prayed for things that I thought I needed and wanted and not really concerned about the will of God. But the indwelling Spirit, it intercedes for us on behalf of every one of us who's a Christian, and He faithfully brings the needs before God. He brings them for Him, before Him for us, even when we might be confused about what we need and want. See, Christian, you've got to understand that power that you have within us, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you, and He will intercede for you when you don't even know what to ask for. That's why we should be praying for God's will to be done in our lives. I couldn't help but, again, notice when we read the scripture this morning, and Jesus talks about joy that He's going to give to the apostles. Joy, you might say, when all but one of those men would be martyred. How is that joy? Well, folks, it's the joy that we get through God and the peace that we have through Him that the world just will never understand. I don't understand how people deal with loss in their lives if they don't have Jesus and they don't have the hope of the resurrection. It boggles my mind. You know, the Spirit also prays, as He prays, we know that His prayers are always answered because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's another powerful thing for you to understand. When the Holy Spirit is praying for you, He's praying for God's will to be done, and let's not forget, the Holy Spirit is God. Glory! The power that you have within us that we do not use, it reminds me of the words when Jesus says, "You of little faith, you of little faith." Do you not understand the power that indwells in you as you seek God's will in your life? And I'm not talking about some superhero power. Some of you might be thinking, "Well, I wish you'd give me the power to fly or do something else, or superhuman strength." No. He's talking about giving you the power to do what He's called you to do in your life. And yet beyond all of that, there's another one who prays for us, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3:1 tells us, and always lives, listen to this, always lives to make intercession for His people, Hebrews 7:25. You know who that is? That's you and me. He lives to make intercession for you. You're never alone. Christian, never are you alone. It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that gave believers eternal life. It is His intercessory work on our behalf that sustains that life that we have. Christ's prayer in this chapter provides this priceless preview of His current intercessory work that He does. The petition marks here, this petition that He's making before God, it marks a transition from His earthly to His heavenly ministry. And after completing His work of redemption on the cross that would occur within hours and the very next day, and Him finally triumphing over sin and over death and the forces of hell, there He would continually intercede for us. That's, you know, we think about the death and resurrection of the Lord, but we forget the good news that He's there to intercede for us, to pray for us. And then we saw in the first section of this prayer, verses 1 through 5, the prayer can be basically divided into three sections. First section, 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for His own glory. We preached on that a couple of weeks ago. And then in the last section, well, I'll preach on next week, verses 20 through 26, He prayed for you and I and all believers that would come. But in between these first section and the last section, He's prayed specifically for the 11, those that God had given Him to minister beside him during those three some years that He walked on the earth with them. These guys were ordinary men. I want you to understand that fact, that they were ordinary men with ordinary weaknesses. Peter was impetuous. Thomas was a skeptic. James and John, they were hotheads. They were called sons of thunder. They were known as that. You can imagine what kind of tempers they had. You probably wouldn't want to cross them. Philip, the rest lacked spiritual perception. Like Thaddeus, they all fail to understand Christ's role in His first coming as the suffering Messiah. And like the sons of Zebedee, they all evidence pride and a desire to hold a permanent and prominent position. You remember the story as they're walking along and their mother intercedes on their behalf, saying, "Hey, you got a special place for my boys?" Mothers haven't changed a bit, have they? Go to a Little League game and you'll see what I'm talking about. And like Peter, whose name meant rock, they all became cowards when the Lord was arrested. These were ordinary men, came from ordinary lives, and God used them for His glory. And from a human perspective, these ordinary group of followers was nothing. There was nothing impressive about them. Yet they played a vital role in the future of the Christian faith because God had chosen them out of the world to tell the world about His Son. It is no wonder then that Jesus interceded for them. It's no wonder that He prayed for them to the Father. It's no wonder He took these last hours, these precious hours in His life, to intercede on their behalf. Having established the reason why He knew the Father would answer His prayers in verse 6 through 10, we're gonna move into this next portion. But what an example this is to us. What an example. If God could do this with Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, think about you. Think about you. And as we go through this sermon today, these are ordinary men that He's praying for. You may think you're ordinary, and you may think you're nothing special, but these men weren't either. And yet these men changed the world. How many young people in here today, you young men who may stand behind a pulpit one day and may be the next Charles Spurgeon of our generation? How many of you women in here, you godly young women in here, will grow up and be godly mothers and godly wives who stand by a man who may be the next Charles Spurgeon, who may raise up your own son to be such a preacher? How about you in here who God may be calling you to the mission field and raising you up, and you're thinking, "There's nothing special about me. I'm just a young woman or a young man. How can I do that?" Or you may be in the middle of your life and you're wondering, "What is God going to do? Here I am, 40 or 50 or 30 years old. What am I going to do when I retire? What's the next step? What am I going to do?" Or your only thoughts of what happens tomorrow. Or your only thoughts about how do I make the next car payment. Or your only thoughts about how do I have something else in my life that will bring me joy. Or are you thinking about to yourself, "God, how can you use me, an ordinary woman or an ordinary man, for your glory? To achieve what you have put in my heart and before the foundation of the world given me good works to do." Well, Jesus now, we're going to look at these verses 6 through 10 as he's established the reasons why He knew the Father would pray for them. Jesus now made these two requests. He makes two requests on their behalf. One, for spiritual protection. He prays that God would spiritually protect them. Secondly, He prays for sanctifying purity, that they would grow in their personal holiness. Read with me as we read verses 11 through 16. "And Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You had given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one, that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus begins this request here for His disciples by addressing God, and this is very interesting, as Holy Father. You know that title is found nowhere but here in Scripture. Nowhere else will you find the title Holy Father. This emphasis on God's holiness sets the stage for the rest of this prayer, the rest of this section, if you will, which targets the holiness of the disciples or their sanctification in the midst of this hostile world that they live in. And folks, things haven't changed. You still live in a hostile world that hates God. And therefore, because they hate God, they're going to hate you. And so here we have the Father being prayed to by the Son concerning their specifically personal holiness. And so it sets this stage up that they live this holy life in this wicked world. Their relationship to God was a sanctifying one. They were unholy men, but through the Son they had been brought into a purifying relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son. So how does that affect us? Well, it's the same way. Believe it or not, you were unholy. Believe it or not, no matter what your mother told you when you were a little boy or a little girl, how wonderful and special you were, and how there was nobody like you on the face of the earth, you were unholy. So moms and dads, when you see that little precious little gift that God's given you, they are unholy creatures. Some of you can say amen to that. But as they grow up, and when they receive Christ as Savior, that's when we are justified, and we are no longer unholy. The term saint, you become a saint when you become a believer. Remember that. It's not reserved for somebody who performs 2 confirmed miracles, and then a bunch of people get together and vote in a room whether that person becomes a saint or not. You became a saint the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When the Holy Spirit entered you, you became one of His. You became justified in Him. So Jesus' first petition for that is to keep them, we see these words, and it's a request for the disciples' spiritual security. The Father's protection was essential for the disciples for these 2 reasons. First, it secured their glorification as it does for all believers. 1 Peter 1:5, it reads, Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are justified and we are glorified at that moment of salvation. Second, the Father's protection also secured the unity with one another. The apostles' unity with one another. That they would be one even as Christ and the Father are one. As he prayed, as Father and Son are one, my desire is for them to be as one. That's the disciples and again, every other follower. Excuse me. So the Lord is praying for the oneness of believers. You ever wonder why the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are always worried about this one issue? Unity of the body and the oneness of the body? You want to know how there's unbelievers in the midst of a body? You want to know how there's wolves in sheep's clothing within a body? You want to know how there's tares amongst wheat in the body? Look at the body and see how much division is in the body. Because Christians should defer to one another in a spirit of unity and oneness. And during His earthly ministry, Jesus had been keeping them in the Father's name, which He had given Him. In fact, He guarded the disciples so well. Think about this. He guarded them so well that not one of them perished, but the son of destruction. And that was Judas. Think about all the things that Jesus went through. And all the stories that we have read in John, and if you read in the other Gospels, all those things that they went through, and yet they were never stoned, they were never executed, beheaded, or crucified for their faith in Christ while he walked with them. Why? Because God had said these 11 would be by my son's side and would never forsake him. Only the one, the son of destruction. And the loss of Judas was not due to Jesus failing to keep him. He knew all along that Jesus was false. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine breaking bread? There's you and your 12 closest friends. And knowing the whole time that you're spending time with is one person is going to betray you. And yet God never let on, and the other 11 never knew. We talked about that before. It was a surprise to them that Judas betrayed Jesus. A surprise. So what does that tell you? It tells you that Satan can hide amongst God's elect. It can tell you that they can imitate the things of God. You know, not one time do we see that there's any kind of suspicion about Judas and what he was up against. Now, when they look back on it, it all came to light to them, right? But at the time, they never saw it. So we got to understand that within the body, there's plenty of room for disagreement. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to think I'm trying to say that we can't disagree. Of course we can disagree. But how do we deal with that disagreement? How do we deal with the disagreement? The only person that ever gloats over a church split is Satan. He's the only one that gloats over that when that occurs, because his job is done. His job is done. So confident of the Father's protective care for the disciples, the Lord looked to his return to the Father. Now Jesus is anticipating this. Remember, he humbled himself as a mere man. He left the throne of glory to walk as we walk. You know, some of us in our church family are dealing with sicknesses and flu and some more serious life-threatening issues that are going on in their lives. And how many of us, you know, we pray, please take us away from me. Please. God put himself into it. Jesus Christ left the perfect place of peace and perfect place of love to walk around evil men. Just to save you and I, the wretched sinners that we are and were, God saved us from that. But he's looking forward to going back and being with the Father. But now I am coming to you, we read here, and Jesus' knowledge, and these things I speak in the world, he says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And for the third time this evening of this conversation he's having with his disciples, he spoke of joy. For the third time, Jesus is speaking of joy. And that was the legacy that he gives to his followers. To them and to you and I. It's the joy of our salvation. It's the joy of our salvation that David strived that God would return to him. Not salvation itself when King David of the Old Testament sinned against the Holy God. He never lost his salvation. What he lost was the joy of his salvation. You see, because we can't live in sin and experience the peace and joy that comes from God. We can't do it. That's why as Christians, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are Christians that are in sin, unrepentant sin. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will convict us of that to bring us that joy back into our lives. See, folks, you don't need things in your life to bring you joy. You need God in your life to bring you joy. He's the one that can sustain us when people let us down. I, as your pastor and friend, will let you down. Your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your children will let you down. But Jesus Christ will never let us down. And that's why he's here. He's reassuring the apostles and he wants them to be filled with that same joy. And understanding the Father's protection and Christ's intercession inevitably produced joy in the hearts of his disciples. It was his joy, both that which was based in him and which he himself experienced. It was the joy that was not founded on immediate circumstances, but one that was based on the internal purposes and sovereign will of God himself. It was joy that was fulfilled in them that could never be fulfilled by anything here on this earth. And the disciples would share in that joy by experiencing eternal life that Jesus made possible through his death. And that's for each one of us. You know, one of the joys of heaven, you know what it'll be? Is not sinning anymore. That's one of the joys. Have you ever thought of yourself, Christian, and you go, why did I do that? Not only why did I do that, why did I do it again? And Lord, I told you last week I wasn't going to do it again, and here I am doing it again. Why is that? And as we stand in these weak bodies, that these fleshly bodies, and we yield to temptation, We yield to the things that we shouldn't yield. One of the great things that I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven and I get to be like Him. You know, that's Jesus said we will be like He is. And what does that mean? It means we will know no sin. We can stand naked before a holy God and never be ashamed. You will stand before God and there will be no more thoughts in your head that produce sin. Glory! Can you imagine the joy that will be, the peace that you will have in your lives knowing that you are not capable of sinning? But in the meantime, while we're here on this earth, God has given us the next best thing. He's given part of Himself, the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Spirit of God to indwell in you so that you can look forward to that day that you get to be with Him forever. Glory. But in contrast to that, the world, which rejects the message of Christ and everything that the disciples taught and teach, in contrast to that, they hated Him. Where the apostles love the Lord, the world hates Him. And because disciples had been born again from above, their citizenship, just as yours and ours, yours and my citizenship is, it's no longer here on earth. That's why we are called sojourners here. We're visitors. We're passing through this life that our world will eventually be with the Lord forever. And so we are aliens and foreigners here. You know, until you grasp that concept, you will always be, your life will never be as joyful as it can be. Because you will be constantly looking for things in this life to bring you the joy. The next fun thing to do. The next fun thing. That's why Paul is able to say he was content in all things, whether he had wealth and he experienced it, or he didn't have anything, he was fine with that. Because he knew eventually that none of this mattered here on earth. Everything eventually pointed to him being in heaven. So though they were not part of the world, Christ did not request that they be removed from the world we see here either. And that's an important thing for you and I. He plainly said to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now you can imagine if the 11 would have known everything that was going to happen to them. And if Jesus said, look, I'll give you a choice, fellas. Either you can stay here and proclaim the truth of the gospel, or I can take you out of the world and you come home and be with me. What do you think the 11 would have said? I know I've been raising my hand. Take me with you, Lord. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to deal with these Romans. I don't want to deal with these Jews that weren't going to listen to what we have to say. I don't want to do that anymore. But see, God doesn't give us that choice, does He? He called you into this world. He has given you a specific amount of days to live. Do you know that? That your days are numbered for the Lord? So there's no sense you worrying about, you know, so I talk to some people sometimes, they're worried about their own lives and how long they're going to live. You know, one of the things of peace that I have in my life is, and maybe that's because I'm just so simple that God's blessed me that way. I'm perfectly content. I've always been content whatever age I've been. Whether it was, as soon as I got to be 16, I got that driver's license, but before that. Anyway, but you know, whether it was 20 or when I turned 30, you know, people some have meltdowns at 30, and then it was 40, and then it was 50, and 60. I mean, I told somebody the other day, I said, the spring of your life is when I put it in my little mind, is like 0 to 20. You're in the spring of your life, right? And then the summer of your life is between 20 and 40. Some of you are smiling. You're in the summer of your life. Some of you are like, well, Pastor Mark, I'm still in the springtime, and I'm getting ready to be there. And then some of us in this room, you're in the fall of your life. And that's between, like I said, 40 to 60. Better get my winter coat out, right? Because 60 to 80, and whatever the Lord gives you past that, you're kind of like in the latter part of your life, right? We never know how many days we have. I'm just thankful that I'm serving God now. And I look forward to serving Him tomorrow. And I look forward to proclaiming the gospel next Sunday. And I look forward to going to Uganda in December. I look forward to going here in the Geddes, have this music conference in the fall. I look forward to those things, but I understand that this very hour, the Lord could take me home. This very moment, God could hit me with a heart attack, drop dead in front of y'all. I hope that wouldn't be too bad. But for me, I'd be in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. But some of us live these lives like we're so afraid of what the next, that gosh, I may die next week. Or I might not live, as Pastor Mark's sitting there talking. I may not live to be 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. I may not see these things. Folks, if you just learn to live your lives for the moment, and when I say the moment, that you live the life that God has given you to the fullest, expecting to live to be long, healthy life. Expect that, but if it doesn't come, don't shake your fist at God and say, why me? When I look at people, I say, why not me? I think that all the time. We were praying, the men were praying today, and my mind, God just brought to mind the hurting families in our church. And you know, honestly, I can say almost every family that are members of this church, I have walked a struggle with them some way or somehow. And folks, we're just normal people living normal lives, but we who love the Lord know that this is not all there is. And that we're anticipating that day that we get to be home for the Father. But you shouldn't be so excited about being home that you want God to take you out. You want God to use you for the fullest. There's some of you are in places that I could never be in to share the gospel. Never. There's some of you who sit in boardrooms and fly around the country and meet with people. There's some people that meet with intellectuals that I would never sit down at a table and talk to me. And yet you have been placed in those places to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. And though he does not ask for them to be removed from the world, he does repeat the basic request from verse 11 in this chapter, that while they live on the earth, the Father would keep them from the evil one. There's nothing that Satan would like better than to destroy saving faith. To snatch, if he could, a soul from the safety of Christ and the Father's hand. That would be his desire to do that. He tried to destroy Job's faith, but after all the calamities that befell on Job, Job's response showed that the faith God gives cannot be destroyed. Satan also sought to destroy Peter's faith in just a few hours. And Jesus warned him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, this wasn't a prayer that Jesus knew wouldn't be answered, because he was God. And he knew he was saved, and he knew he belonged to him. And that's why at the end of that, Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32 says, when once you have turned again. And what he's telling me is not that he lost his faith, but he repented before a holy God and realized what he had done. It's true that Peter failed miserably when he denied the Lord, but his faith endured. His faith endured. You know the difference between somebody who sins and they have this guilt and remorse and they walk away? They can only do it for a time if they truly belong to him. Because eventually what they'll do is fall, repent, and turn back. Because we belong to him. It's the one that you see no remorse or no guilt over their sin that they need to stop and reflect, do I belong to Christ? And so he requests the spiritual protection. And now we see the sanctifying purity in verses, just quickly in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And so what's going on here? So having prayed for the spiritual protection from the world, Jesus now continues by asking the Father to sanctify them, to purify the disciples as he prepared them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. It wasn't enough to just be safeguarded by outside evil. They also must be internally, inside them, be formed more and more to the Son. That's what happens to you and I in the sanctification process. It means that when you were saved again, you became holy. You became righteous. But there is a path that we walk on as Christians. And as we mature in faith, we do not sin as much. And you've heard me repeat that before. At least you shouldn't be sinning as much. as you try to be as God is. You know, and excuse me, we're told to be as holy as He is holy. You know, a lot of times what we'll hear from brothers and sisters that are not, that don't adhere to the doctrine of security of the believer, they will say, well, you Baptists, and that's usually what they say, you Baptists think you can do anything you want. And a friend of mine, he used to tell me that all the time. And you know, it shows such a lack of the understanding of Scripture when somebody says that. Because we as Christians know that we don't have permission to sin. There's a whole chapter on that. And you've heard me say it enough. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Well, of course not. You know, I want my Heavenly Father to be pleased in me. So I don't, all because He is going to forgive me, it doesn't mean I'm going to go out and commit sin. I want to do things that please Him and glorify Him. You know, saving faith produces obedience. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells me a sign of my belief and my salvation is I'm obedient. How does a child tell his parents he loves them? He can say it with his mouth all he wants to, but if he's out there and disobedient all the time, there's a question whether or not he really loves his, or respects his parents. But that child who does, the child who obeys the parent, is the one that shows that they love the parent. Excuse me. So, as He asked them to sanctify them in the truth, to set them apart from sin, the instrument of sanctification is God's revealing Word. That's the truth He's talking about here. So He's saying to them, sanctify them in truth. How is that done? Through the Word. It's the Word that's contained in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, and also the New Testament. He gives us that truth so that we look at it, we can understand the truth of God. There's man's wisdom, and then there's God's wisdom. You know, we all have opinions about things. And you know, you may respect me and love me, but even most of you are wise enough to say, Pastor Mark, I really don't care what you think. Tell me what the Scripture says. And that should be all of us. Our intent is to say, what does the Bible say? Not does what Pastor Mark say, or what Cal says, or what Tom says, or Dan says, or Pastor Jamie says, or Jesse says, or Pastor Bob says, any of the leaders of the church. He's not concerned about what we think, but what does the Bible teach? And each one of you as believers in Christ, when you get to know the Word, you know, I'm discipling a man now that I was telling a couple of the elders. I said, you know, I wish I could put a picture of him, put a poster on the wall, and just say, this is what you want in a disciple. You know why? Because this person who meets with me on a regular basis comes to me with questions every week. I love that. And you know what's great about him? When he comes in with an opinion, then I want to look at him and smile and say, boy, that is so off base. But I just sit there and listen very patiently. He's going to kill me when I say this, but I'm not going to mention his name. But anyway, but you know what his response is? Teach me what the God's Word says. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's the way all of us, I mean, we should hunger to be taught the Word of God. Your pastor still gets taught the Word of God. Do you understand that? I spend hours and hours and hours a week studying and reading preachers that have been dead for 400 or 500 years, preachers who are alive today that I get to listen to their sermons, commentaries that I read. I have this hunger and desire to fill my soul up and my mind up with the knowledge of Him so that I can do what? Proclaim the truth to you. Because that's what my responsibility is to you. But each one of you as believers, I would ask you a question. How much time do you spend in world truth? And how much do you spend in godly truth? I had a friend I worked undercover with and we had fun together. We worked in the same car for 3 years, doing surveillance work, doing covert operations. And he always referred to the TV as the idiot box. And we were not sanctified Christians at that time. And we were both made righteous because of God, but we were some evil people. And I remember sitting there thinking about that the other day. And it was one time when I was sitting in that car, and we were doing a surveillance. And if surveillance work is, it's believe me, folks, you know, you should watch it on TV, and they sit down, and 2 minutes later, the bad guy does his thing, right? Well, usually it takes a week of watching somebody to do something, and you're sitting there in a car, and we're sitting back there, and we were big. Randy was a big Bo Sox fan, and I was a big Orioles fan. So we would listen to the ball games, especially summertime. We loved doing surveillance work during summertime because you could listen to baseball games. And we're sitting in the car, and all of a sudden, Randy goes, uh-oh. I said, what are you uh-ohing about? And he goes, I just realized my knee has been on the mic for about 40 minutes. And I'm thinking, who did we talk about? And when I'm talking about, now think about that, folks. You're in a private conversation with one of your best friends, and that mic was keyed. As soon as the mic went off, another guy gets on the radio and said, I wonder when you two are going to shut up. And I was like, oh my gosh. And I'm looking over at Randy, and I'm going, what did we say? Did we talk about the boss? Oh my gosh. Did we talk about the chief? Did we talk about the guys we work with? Why was I thinking of that? Because it's what we did. I was a horrible gossip. I was a horrible backbiter and backstabber. And fortunately for me, in my career, I didn't mention the chief in that conversation. But I remember thinking about truth at that point. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I hope I didn't reveal too much truth. But isn't it amazing, as I matured in Christ and I realized that the only truth that I could really have was in Him and through Him and through His words. And so I'd ask you to evaluate your own lives and see where that is right now. Do you get more truth from the idiot box or from your phone? Or do you get it from the Word of God? Do you get it from brothers and sisters in Christ that hold you accountable? If I was to come up and ask you, just tapped anybody in this room, if I had a number under a seat and I called that number out and they were there and you stood up, could you say that you have somebody that holds you accountable for what's going on in your life? Are you holding anybody else accountable? Are you desiring to be sanctified in your walk? Are you being sanctified? I want to close with these thoughts. As He always did, Jesus prayed consistently with the will of the Father. Is that your request, to pray that way? He asked the Father to do what He had predetermined in eternity past to do, to pour out His love and His grace and His mercy and power on those whom He had chosen and given to Jesus. Do you live in your life now, Christian, with the assurance and knowing that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be His? It is on the basis that Christ appealed to the Father to protect and secure the disciples, because He knew that it was God's divine will to do it. Guarded by the Father, interceded for by Christ, and then dwelt with the Holy Spirit, these 11 men, along with Apostle Paul, would change the world through their faith in Him. And so today, Christian, as we get to the part of the prayer next week, which is about you and I would ask you this question. Are you apostles pre-crucifixion or post-crucifixion? Is your faith so immature and shallow that you walk around in fear about what's going to happen next? Or do you live in the security of knowing that you belong to Him, that God has given you the boldness to live for Him, a life without fear and one filled with joy? Every head bowed, every eye closed. My prayer is that the last 3 weeks that you have looked into the place in Jesus' heart that shows His love so much for us, and particularly this week and last week, His love for the apostles and disciples, knowing that He would leave them in just hours, His concern was for them. And my prayer today is that we would desire to be holy as He is holy. That we would desire that not to be moved from the world, but to live in it. And I would pray that each one of us who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our life would strive to live a life that looks to seek truth. So what about you, Christian? Is your life reflective of that? Are you living a life that's seeking truth? This is the only truth you hear, come on Sunday morning here occasionally, once, twice, three, even four times a month? Do you feel like you fill your gas tank up and that's all you need is that one day a week to do that or 2 days a week? Look, I'm no perfect Christian by any stretch of the imagination. I still struggle with the very things I talk to you about each day from each Sunday morning from this pulpit. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. And my prayer for each of us is that we're not the man or woman that we were yesterday. And that when we come back next week, that you can honestly say, if I was to tap you on the shoulder, yes, Pastor Mark, my desire, my hunger is to know God's truth and His joy. And I'm making effort to do that. I pray that your decision this day. And some of you, God has said, this is the place I want you to come join. God has blessed us with so many new families this year. What a privilege it is to see God work in people's lives. This is a place that God has called you to come, to serve, to sit under the teaching of men who are not perfect, but men who seek to please God. This is the place you need to be. And some of you, like next week, we will be having a baptism on Easter Sunday. I'm so looking forward to that. Some of you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It's a sign of obedience to Him. And you've received Christ as Savior, but you've never, ever been baptized. I would challenge you as the Ethiopian eunuch would challenge you when he looked at Philip and said, "There's water. What prohibits me from being baptized?" And to you, dear one, and I say dear one because my heart breaks for you, if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if all this is foolishness to you, if you sat there today and were bored out of your mind about the things of the God, of His Word, His Son, then my prayer for you is that you would seek God with all your heart. Because the Bible tells us if you seek Him, you will find Him. And what does it mean to find Him? It means that you understand that you were a sinner separated from God. And though you may be a good person in the world's eyes and in your family's eyes and your parents' eyes, in God's eyes, you're nothing but a sinner who hates Him. And He's calling out to you today. He could be calling out to you today and saying, "This day, in eternity past, was the day I've called you to be mine. It's a day I've asked you to quit trusting in yourself," God tells you, "and trust in my Son," knowing that you could never achieve the righteousness that God demands. And that righteousness is perfection of the law, meaning you will never sin and never have sinned. And that's not the case for any man, woman, ever born of a woman. Only Jesus Christ Himself, who was born of a virgin, never sinned. And that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Himself, went to the cross and He took your place. All the anger, all the judgment, all the hatred that God has towards sin that should have been poured out on me and you, He poured out on His Son. And on that cross at the end, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, He took the sin, every sin you have ever committed, and placed it upon Himself. Every sin that you will ever commit, He took and placed upon Himself. And then He finally said, "It is finished." And at that moment, He gave up His spirit. Because at that moment, He defeated death once and for all. And all you have to do is, like a thief on the cross, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that He comes from God, and that you turn from your sin. If that's your plea today, you come, you grab this preacher by the hand, and I'll be glad to sit down with you after the service and explain to you exactly what the Scripture has to say and how you can never fear for your soul once again. However the Holy Spirit is leading you, you respond today. Father, I thank You for the patience of Your people. I thank You for Your people. We are so blessed here at Grace Harvest to have a family that loves You. And I am so privileged, along with the elders, to be able to under-shepherd this flock. I'm so thankful, Father, that at this place, in this building, this body of believers, we seek for You to be glorified. And we pray Your will be done here this day. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.